said.
All right. Is it reasonable to believe in God, Jesus, and the Bible? That's the theme of these four lessons that Justin and Adam have planned. I appreciate being asked to be a part of this. The question that we're dealing with is, did the Bible come from God? There's all kinds of evidence that the Bible came from God. With only two lectures to give and being limited in time, it was decided that this would be approached from the standpoint of what evidence can be brought to bear from prophecy that is found in Scripture that is fulfilled. Not just fulfilled prophecy, but prophecy that can be demonstrated to be fulfilled outside of Scripture. So we're not relying on the Scripture to tell us about the fulfilled prophecy. We're reading the prophecy in Scripture, and then we look at facts of history to demonstrate the fulfillment. I feel like this is really, really strong evidence. Of course, my feeling is not particularly all that important, but I believe the Scriptures themselves will tell us this, that the proof is in the prophecies. And I clicked the wrong side, but I'll go that way. The proof is in the prophecies. Proof that the Bible came from God in fulfilled prophecy. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter was a witness of Jesus Christ. He had seen him. He'd seen the miracles. Besides that, he was up on a high mountain one time with three other disciples, and he saw him transfigured right before his eyes into a glorious form. He heard a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." He knew, Peter did, absolutely who Jesus was. But he knows that him telling us that might not be accepted as evidence by us. He says then in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, "We heard his voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We've also the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." So you look at the prophetic word. You can take my word for it. You can take the testimony. And that's hey, when you go to court, how do they decide facts? By testimony of witnesses. That's valid evidence. We got a lot of testimony of witnesses in Scripture. I have a feeling that Doy is going to be talking about that in the next couple of weeks. Be that as it may, what Peter says is fulfilled prophecy is even stronger evidence than the testimony of witnesses. The Bible foretells future events with great accuracy, often hundreds of years before they occur, and only a true and living God could make that happen. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, Isaiah writes, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet come, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." So the claim of Isaiah speaking for God is that only God, only a true and living God, could tell us things that are going to happen in the future with perfect accuracy. And it doesn't matter how far in the future the prophecy is, that an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God, omniscient God, is able and capable of doing that. And he would be the only one who is. Now, if that's what we have in Scripture, then what we have is God's Word. That's the premise of this study and the one we had last week. So last week, we looked at three prophecies. We looked at two prophecies from the book of Isaiah. We noted, first of all, that for these to be valid, we have to establish the antiquity of them, that the prophecies had to be made before the prophecy itself came to be, was fulfilled. And we presented some good amount of evidence for that. And then we looked at two prophecies. One, where Isaiah prophesies about 100 years before it happened, that it would be the people of Babylon who would come against Jerusalem, capture it and destroy it, and take some of their people back to Babylon in captivity. Isaiah prophesied that about 100 years before it happened. Isaiah also prophesied that when the people returned from captivity, that the king who would send them home and allow them to rebuild their cities and their temple would be a king by the name of Cyrus. And indeed, it was a Persian king by the name of Cyrus, who enabled that to happen about 160 years after Isaiah prophesied it. So, really strong prophecies that we looked at from Isaiah last time. Then the third prophecy we looked at was from the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel prophesied about the destruction of Tyre, that many nations would come up against it like waves, that it would be scraped flat like the top of a rock, and its ruins would be tossed into the sea, and it would become a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. That prophecy came true in great detail, and we examined the history of that last week. So tonight, we're going to be looking at prophecies from the book of Daniel. Prophecies from the book of Daniel. I invite you to turn with me to that great Old Testament book. In order for us to make any kind of a point about prophecies that Daniel made that were fulfilled in history, we first of all have to establish the date that the book of Daniel was written. Last week we noticed that there are skeptics that want to divide up the book of Isaiah and say that the latter part of the book of Isaiah was written much later than it pretends to be. We showed evidence that that's not the case. Ezekiel, however, is widely accepted by pretty much all scholars as being written in the time that it claims to be. So that prophecy about Tyre is an amazing prophecy because it really does hit the mark, actually hundreds of years before it came to pass, what happened to the city of Tyre. Daniel is a book that skeptics look at and they want to put all of it being written much later than it claims to be. And for obvious reasons, as we'll see as we go along. In order to appreciate the power of prophecies contained in Daniel, we have to have an accurate date that is in the timeline that Daniel himself indicates. R.D. Wilson, writing in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, says that with the exception of Neoplatonist Porphyry, a Greek non-Christian philosopher of the 3rd century A.D., the genuineness of the book of Daniel was denied by no one until the rise of the deistic movement in the 17th century. All of that to say, in all of academia and scholarly history, from ancient times until the 17th century, nobody ever said Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel in the time that he lived, except for this one guy, and that was hundreds of years after it would have happened, and he was not a Christian or a Hebrew. He was just somebody kind of trying to make trouble. One guy. Other than that, nobody even thought to deny it for thousands of years, a couple thousand years nearly. Those who refuse to believe that the prophecies in Daniel are possible, that somebody could predict these things well before they happen, are compelled to date the book later than the things it prophesies. I mean, if you're just going to deny the Bible, you deny inspiration, you deny the supernatural, you don't believe in that, you just want this to be a book that men made up, you're going to have to go to the book of Daniel and say, look, this was written way after it claims to be, because there's just too much stuff in here that's too accurate. And that, in fact, is what critical scholars do. But what we're going to see is that the evidence is overwhelmingly against a late date for the book of Daniel, and then in fact it had to have been written in the time that it claims to be. I'm going to try to establish that fact with some good bit of evidence. We're not going to look at everything that could be looked at, and then we'll go on to some prophecies. I hope I have time to do all of this. Please bear with me. Skeptics have to deny the early date of Daniel. I could have given, many multiplied examples of skeptics denying the early date of Daniel. I'm going to give one that'll suffice as representative for all of them. This magazine I've been taking since 1989, I believe. It's Biblical Archaeology Review. Helps me keep up with archaeology related to the Bible. And this happens to be the January-February 2020 issue of that magazine, as you can see on the screen. The last article in the magazine is entitled, How Old is the Hebrew Bible? That comes to bear on our question tonight, doesn't it? How old is the book of Daniel? The article says, in part, the book of Daniel is situated in the 6th century BCE. We talked about that last time. BCE means before Common Era. We would say before Christ, but scholars have to be fancy, especially if they're atheistic. And they say BCE. So the book of Daniel is situated in the 6th century BCE, but has been unmasked as a writing of the Hellenistic Age, mid-4th to 2nd century BCE, because of its manifest allusions to Maccabean wars. Anybody want to translate that for me? What's he saying? It can't have been written when it claims to have been written because it's got too much accuracy about the Maccabean wars in it. we cannot have this, you know, being predicted ahead of time. The fact that it gives what happened in the Maccabean Wars so clearly, it had to be written after the Maccabean Wars happened, because it's too accurate. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a blatant dishonesty going on there. There's a blatant denial that this could actually happen, that their supernatural forces could be at work, or a supernatural force, I should say. We're going to get back to that quote at the end of the time tonight, so don't forget it, all right? We're going to be heading there. So let's talk about the data of the book of Daniel and some of the lines of evidence that support the early date. The first of them has to do with the language in which the book of Daniel was written. It's written in Hebrew and Aramaic, or Aramaic and you could call it Chaldee, the language of the Babylonians. Now, actually several chapters of the book of Daniel are written in Chaldee, written in Aramaic. If the book of Daniel is true, that's kind of what you would expect, is it not? Think about it. Y'all know the story of the book of Daniel. Daniel's taken as a young Hebrew to Babylon for the very express purpose of learning the language, Daniel 1, learning the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So if he's going to write a book, you'd expect he could write part of it in Hebrew and part of it in Aramaic. That's what you got in the book of Daniel. There are people that actually use that to say, well, that shows that it's, you know, not from the time. No, that shows that it is from the time it claimed to be. That's huge evidence that it is from the time it claimed to be. It's not written in Greek. All of the books that we have, apocryphal books, religious books of almost any kind, if they're not written in Hebrew in those Maccabean era time or the Greek time period from the time of Alexander to the time of Christ, they all come to us in Greek. They don't come to us in Hebrew and Aramaic, certainly not in Aramaic, if they're Jewish kinds of books. There are a number of Persian words, not a lot, but there are 14 Persian words in the Aramaic section, which is a number of chapters in the book of Daniel. There are three Persian words in the Hebrew section. Again, you have to think, what's your Bible history? You have Daniel going to Babylon, 606-ish BC, right? Following the Babylonians, you have 70 years later, the Persians. So the Persians don't come to rule for 70 years, right? So why would you have Persian words in the book of Daniel? Well, if you follow the book of Daniel, did Daniel live to see the rule of the Persians? In fact, he did. That's what the book says. You would expect Persia, and besides the fact that Persia was coming to prominence, Daniel was working in the court of the king. Would he have had opportunity to meet Persians? Yes. Most of the Persian words that you have in the book of Daniel are actually titles of people, not particularly, you know, normal Persian verbs and nouns, but particular titles that you would use in a court. Let me give you an example of that. If you go to Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3, the king instructed Ashpenaz. Well, Ashpenaz is a Persian word. And in fact, it's a Persian word that was not known. The meaning of it was not known in the Greek period. And even modern scholars have had some difficulty in ascertaining what the meaning of Ashpenaz was. It's really an innkeeper, or we would call it today the guy that is in charge of the dormitory. Right? Because Daniel was with a bunch of young men that were being garrisoned and housed and cared for. So that's who Ashpenaz was. And it's not a name, it's a title. That's perfectly legit. You follow that? You would expect that in a book that's written in the time frame that Daniel should have been written, in the 6th century B.C. So all of the language, again, cynical scholars, you know, try to pick this apart, but there's really strong evidence for the early date. Let me talk with you about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls, as most of you know, were found about 1947 in some caves in the Judean desert. they proved to be scrolls that had been sort of squirreled away, hidden away by apparently a group of ascetic Jews that lived around the turn of the millennium there, 0 AD, BC, a little later, a little sooner. A lot of the books of the Old Testament are found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, along with a lot of other writings that would be of interest to a Jewish sect of the time. But having said all of that, which is probably information that most of you know about already, there are 8 manuscripts or fragments of Daniel among the Dead Sea Scrolls. That number is on par with the number of manuscripts that you have of other very old Bible books. For instance, among the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are 13 fragments from or manuscripts from the Psalms, 9 from Exodus, 8 from Deuteronomy, 5 from Leviticus, and 4 from Genesis and 4 from Isaiah. Of course, Isaiah, you've got the whole book. You've got the great Isaiah scroll. But you've got 8 manuscripts or fragments from Daniel. So the point is it's well represented among those books. The stronger proof and the more interesting thing is that 2 of the manuscripts from Daniel from the Dead Sea Scrolls date to the 2nd century BC. Now, here's a fact I need you to remember when we get to the end of our talk tonight. To the 2nd century BC. The Maccabean Wars were in the middle of the 2nd century BC. This manuscript dates to that time. Now, if you're thinking with me, you see huge problemo for the critics, for those who are going to say, oh, this had to be written way later than the events it records. And one was not written way later. It was written clearly no later than 50 years within the time of the Maccabean Wars, and maybe closer. Now, that's really hard to do, to palm that off then as a something that's, you know, was way more ancient than that. Can you imagine, you know, introducing a book today that's supposed to have been written several hundred years ago of what happened yesterday in the newspaper? You know, even in our society today, with all our fake news, it'd be pretty hard to pull that off. So, you know, that would be something that really would be hard to accomplish. These fragments of Daniel from one of the Dead Sea Scrolls are among the oldest extant copies of the book. You see them on the screen. They're found in K4 at Qumran. They date, again, from 100 to 150 BC. By scholars who don't have a particular Bible interest in this now. We're talking about scholars who are just looking at it, not necessarily even from the standpoint of inspiration. The picture there you see of the Qumran caves I was able to take a couple of years ago. Let me share with you a couple of quotes about all of that before we go too much further. This is from Gerhard Hassel, who was writing in a Biblical Archaeology Review, the same magazine I showed you a little bit ago. Hassel is a renowned scholar, and he's writing about this date of the book of Daniel. He says, there's a manuscript of Daniel that dates supposedly within 50 years of the autograph. Is there enough time for the supposed historical and redaction critical developments allegedly needed for the growth of the book? Supporters of the Maccabean dating hypothesis of Daniel will be hard put to explain all of this in their reconstructions. He goes on to say, the verdict seems to be negative, and an earlier date for Daniel than the 2nd century is unavoidable. Now again, that's not a Christian writing that. It's not necessarily even a believer in inspiration writing that, but he's a recognized scholar just looking at the information. R.K. Harrison, in his book, dealing with this subject matter, says there can no longer be any possible reason for considering the book as a Maccabean product. So again, just some quotes there that I think are interesting. Another line of evidence to look at for the late, for the early date of Daniel, are that it's quoted by other inspired books or by other books of the Bible. You say, well, now you're using the Bible to prove itself. Well, wait a minute. Hold on with me a second, okay? What did we say about the book of Ezekiel last week? We demonstrated pretty well that even atheists, people that are really critical of the Bible, will admit that Ezekiel surely was written in the time period that it claims to be. Ezekiel refers to Daniel multiple times. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 13 and following, he says basically, look, if Noah, Daniel, and Job were here to stop it, God still wouldn't stop the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm paraphrasing all of that. And then you can look in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 2. I'm going to read that. God is telling Ezekiel to prophesy to the prince of Tyre and say, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods and in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, are you wiser than Daniel? There is no secret that can be hidden from you. What does that tell us? That tells us that Ezekiel was acquainted with Daniel, from whom no secret could be hidden. When we get into the prophecies in the book of Daniel, that's one of the points that is made, that God would not hide a secret from Daniel. He would reveal all of the secrets to Daniel. So we know it's talking about the same Daniel, right? And Ezekiel would have been familiar with him, because where is Ezekiel when he's writing this? He's in Babylonian captivity. Follow Daniel there years later, but Daniel's in the court. Ezekiel's in the concentration camp, if you will, outside the city. They knew each other. And Ezekiel writes about the existence of Daniel. That is pretty strong evidence. Some other strong evidence, and I'll just mention this in passing, Jesus quotes Daniel multiple times. First to Daniel. Now, you say, well, so what? That's just the Bible proving the Bible. Maybe. Why would Jesus quote Daniel to a bunch of Jews if the Jews didn't accept Daniel as being the ancient prophet that he was? See, that would prove nothing to the Jews if Daniel was a fraud. If Daniel was just a latecomer. See, that would not prove. So Jesus quoting Daniel indicates that not only he, but the Jews of the day recognized Daniel as a true prophet of antiquity. Last thing, Josephus states that the book of Daniel was shown to Alexander the Great in 332 BC. We'll look at that in some detail in a little bit. Okay? Yeah, that's pretty interesting. But I got to hurry on, and I'll get back and explain that to you in a little while. So right now, let's go to Daniel chapter 2. This really familiar dream that we teach our kids in our Bible classes about. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has this dream, and he challenges his court astrologers and wise men to tell him what the dream was and tell him what it means. And of course, none of them can. And he's about to wipe them all out. And Daniel says, whoa, wait a minute. You know, I'm paraphrasing all this. But he says, there's a God in heaven that can tell you. And so God reveals the dream to Daniel, and the interpretation to Daniel is the way that Daniel chapter 2 progresses. So looking at that, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31, Daniel tells the king what the dream was and what it means. He says, you were watching, and behold, a great image. The great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you. Its form was awesome. The head was of fine gold, the chest of arms and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly iron and partly clay. And while you watched, a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck them, struck the image, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it to the king. And so Daniel goes on and he says, you're the king of kings. You're the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 39, after you, there's going to be another kingdom inferior to yours. That would be the chest and arms, right, of silver. Two parts to that. We'll look in a little bit. That's the Medes and the Persians. And then the following kingdom is of bronze, which would represent Greece. And then the lower part is representative of the Romans. So the head of gold, which is Babylon, there's a kingdom after that. This is just world history in foretelling it, right? This is how world history unfolded, especially if you study the ancient Near East, Western civilization, whatever. This is what you're going to study. Belly and thighs of brass is Greece. Legs of iron, feet mixed with clay are Rome. And then you have, in the days of the Roman kings, a kingdom being established which would go to a mountain and take over the whole world. And there are, right now, today, the kingdom of Christ is in limited to which country on earth? It's not limited to any country on earth. It's all over the world. Okay? So, I was talking with Stan a little bit about this earlier. You've got a lot of indications in some of these prophecies that there's dual fulfillment and long-lasting fulfillment that may not be obvious at first. So that's a prophecy that most of y'all here know about. But I want to go on in the book of Daniel, and we can't look at all of the prophecies. There are several amazing ones that I won't have time even to touch on. But I want to talk about Alexander the Great in Bible prophecy, because everybody knows Alexander the Great as, in fact, a person of history. And we know from historical records his exploits, when he lived, what he did, the day that he died, just everything about him. So the Bible doesn't mention him by name, but it certainly does refer to what he did in a number of places. We saw the destruction of Tyre last week. He's definitely a subject of a number of Bible prophecies, and particular now in Daniel chapter 8 and 11. So go with me to Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now this would be the latter time of the very failing years of the Babylonian Empire, just right before the Medes and the Persians would take it. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. This is going to represent, we're going to see in a minute again, the Medes and the Persians. Daniel will say that specifically. And indeed the Medo-Persian Empire had two horns, two great parts to it, Medes and the Persians, but the Persians were much stronger and eventually took over the whole kingdom. There's a third image. It's found in Daniel chapter 7, where the Medes and the Persians are described as coming, which they would shortly do in Daniel's time frame. And it's there, it's a big bear. And the bear is stronger on one side than it is on the other. You can read that in Daniel chapter 7. So every time that the Medes and the Persians are talked about, they're talked about in that way. You have two different kingdoms kind of merging as one. The Persians will later become stronger. So that's the reference. But let me go on. Look how he describes this ram. He says, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward. No animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver him from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with a furious power. I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven, and out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south. I'm going to stop there. And without getting into the further details of this, I want to go to the explanation that Daniel gives us of this. If you just read this, obviously it doesn't mean a thing to you or to me if you just read it and stop there. But the explanation is given in no uncertain terms. Look at verse 19. Somebody appears to Daniel and tells him this. He says, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw, having two horns, They are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Anybody reading that now, 2,000 years ago, who would they think of? Alexander the Great. That's got to be Alexander the Great, the first great king of Greece, the one who went all over the world and nobody could stop him. Now, I want you to notice something. What the critical scholars want to say, what our atheist friends want to say about the Daniel is, well, it had to be written in the Maccabean time. No, it would have had to been written before or after the time of Greece, right? That's right? Am I getting that correct? So they're really kind of stuck as to when this has to be written. Here's what he says. As for the broken horn, the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So here's what you got. These prophecies were made before the time of Alexander. And one of the great proofs of that, and I alluded to this earlier, is a quotation that we have from Josephus. Josephus, not a Christian, had been a Jew, became a historian for the Romans about the Jews, wrote prolifically. We have virtually all of his writings remaining, and we can allude to them. He's a very good historian, not perfect in every way, what no historian is, but in his Antiquities of the Jews, again, writing a history for the Romans, he says about Alexander, when he's on his campaign, coming down what is now Palestine from the north, sweeping through, destroying Tyre that we talked about last time, then he comes to Jerusalem. And Josephus says, when the book of Daniel was showed him, talking about Alexander the Great, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. Wow. That's secular history confirming an early date for the book of Daniel, for this prophecy. That's not nothing to be sneezed at. Now, somebody may try to poke holes in it. You can poke holes in whatever, but that's a pretty strong bit of evidence. But it's not certainly all the evidence that we're going to have. The prophecies of Daniel 8 and also 11, we'll see in a minute, concerning Alexander's conquest of Persia, his ultimate dividing of the kingdom into four parts, all of that came true. Here's a map of it, of the four kingdoms. You can get this in, you know, any history book probably. You have four of Alexander's generals that kind of cut up the kingdom. The two that will be prominent in our thinking and the rest of our study tonight will be this kingdom, which is the Seleucid kingdom, named after one of his governors, and this, or one of his generals rather, and this kingdom, which took up some of Egypt, which was ruled by his general by the name of Ptolemy. So this will become the Ptolemaic dynasty. This will become the Seleucid dynasty. Later, part of this will be called Syria, but it's really a Greek kingdom all the way to the time of the Romans, as, by the way, the Ptolemies were as well, famous for the Cleopatras, for instance, up into Roman times. There were many Cleopatras, but the one that's famous obviously interacted with the Romans. My point would be that they were actually of Greek descent as well, not true Egyptians. So that's just a little bit of history. But you have these four kingdoms that come out of Alexander the Great's demise and the dividing of his kingdom. So that brings us to where I want to be in Daniel 11. We'll spend most of the rest of our time looking at Daniel 11. Daniel 10 is a dramatic introduction to the prophecies of Daniel 11. It describes the activities of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And the reason it does is because in between, if I would back up one, I guess. If you look at the map again, what's on the border of the Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid kingdom? What is that? That's Israel. Israel smack dab in the middle of a border war for hundreds of years. Okay, so that's why this is going to be a subject of Daniel's prophecy. It concerns God's people. In fact, if you look at the last part of Daniel chapter 10, which is kind of what I was getting to. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 14, the text says Daniel was told, "This vision refers to many days yet to come, and that it concerns what will happen to your people in the latter days." So the reason that Daniel is going to be told about all this is because it concerns what happens to his people, to the people of God. So here we go, Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. "In the first year of Darius the Mede," now what's happened to Daniel? The Persians have taken over Babylon. And a Mede and a Persian are co-regents. Darius or Darius, sometimes he's called. The Mede is probably a regional Median king. And then Cyrus the Great is the Persian king of the time. "In the time of Darius the Mede, I stood to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." I want you to see what's just been prophesied. Four more kings will come. Daniel's living during the time of Cyrus the Great, 538 to 530 BC. The next king is Cambyses II, then Darius the Great, then Xerxes. Xerxes is that final king to whom Daniel refers. Just follow the history of the Persians. You can read any encyclopedia. In the Bible, Xerxes is known as Ahasuerus and figures prominently, obviously, in the story of Esther. Xerxes was famously defeated at Salamis, fighting the Greeks in 480 BC. There's a movie, The 300, that's written about that time period. Maybe some of you are aware of, where the Greeks fought Xerxes. 300 of them stood against the armies of Xerxes for some time and held them off. That's part of these wars that we're talking about right here. But Xerxes was finally defeated at Salamis in 480 BC. Again, just history books there. If you read the book of Esther, this is just a little side note, but it's pretty cool. If you read the book of Esther, Xerxes or Ahasuerus deposes Vashti. I believe it says in the third year of his reign, in chapter 1 and verse 3. It's the third year of his reign when that deal with Vashti happens and he has to remove her. The third year of the reign of Xerxes. And then he chooses Esther, however, in the seventh year of his reign, the latter part of the seventh year of his reign. So if you figure all of that out from what we know about the life of Xerxes and the dating of all of this, that's from 482 BC is when he deposes Vashti. 477 is when he chooses Esther. Why are you going to wait almost 5 years to choose a new queen? What's he doing for 5 years? The Bible doesn't say. But why that five-year gap? The Bible doesn't say. Why the five-year gap? He's up here getting beat by the Greeks for 5 years. He pushes them back almost to their, the shores of their territory, and then they come back and defeat him. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Why wait for 5 years to get a new queen? Well, now we know. He was away at war. Read verses 3 and 4 with me. "A mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. When he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others beside these." Again, you have the prophecy of the Greek king, great mighty king, yet his kingdom is divided into four. So again, like you had in chapter 8, you have this kingdom divided into four. The Ptolemies, the Seleucids, particularly come into the story of the Bible. And then you have Lysimachus and Cassander inheriting other territories as well. Two things. Again, the interaction between Egypt and Syria, or the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, would greatly affect the well-being of God's people for hundreds of years. And secondly, in Daniel 11, the king of the north then is going to refer to the Seleucid king, whoever that may be, for generations to come. The king of the south, it will be the Ptolemy, the Ptolemaic king, whoever that may be. They all took the title Ptolemy. So you have Ptolemy the first, second, third, fourth, fifth. You have Antiochus later on, third, fourth, fifth. So, and there's a different map, but it doesn't matter. They all kind of show the same thing of this. That brings me, I want to go to talk about Antiochus the fourth, Epiphanes, and the record of him in Daniel chapter 11. So please go with me a little later in Daniel chapter 11. we'll be picking up in chapter 11 and verse 28. I want to tell you about Antiochus. If you're not familiar with him, he ruled as the Seleucid king of the north from 175 to 164 BC. He's important to our study because he's the ruler that started the Maccabean Wars, the wars with some Jews. So that's the time period that, you know, nobody can believe that this was written before then. Okay? So that's going to be critical to this. Antiochus is sometimes identified as the little horn of Daniel. We looked at that in Daniel 8 just a minute, but I don't have time to get into that. His oppression of the Jews led to the rebellion by the Maccabees, which is a Jewish family I'll tell you about in a minute. In Daniel 11:28, now look at that. Daniel 11 and verse 28. While returning to his land, so he's been talking about Epiphanes here for a few verses, but he says, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. So he's been down to the south. He's been having wars with the Ptolemies. He comes back through, geographically, you've got to come back through Israel, and he makes a stance against the covenant of God's people, against the holy covenant, when he does that. That's all that that says, but that's significant. In verses 29 and 30, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. During the next campaign of Antiochus, what happens is he goes into Egypt and he's just planning to wipe out Ptolemy, but the Romans interfere. And the Romans send a general by the name of Papilius Lanius, or Lanus, and he basically comes in ships and has a decree with him from the Roman Senate that says, if you don't stop, we're taking you down, in essence. And he hands the decree. They meet on the shores of the sea, and he hands the decree, Lanus does, to Antiochus, and he says, open it and read it and do what it says. And Antiochus says, well, I'm gonna think about it. And the general, Papilius, takes a stick and he walks around Antiochus with the sticks and draws a line all the way around him in a circle. And he says, you have to read that before you step out of the circle. Or in essence, you're not going to live to see tomorrow. And so he reads the decree and he says, okay, I'll go home. Now, that fact is a well-recorded and substantiated fact of ancient history. I give you a quotation from Polybius, who is a Greek historian. Basically, he tells a story just like I laid it out to you. It's repeated elsewhere in ancient histories as well. It's quite a moment because it's a time when the power of Rome begins to be asserted. It won't really come to full form for some time, but the power of Rome begins to be asserted against the remnants of Alexander's empire. Okay, so it's a pretty critical turning point of history. Antiochus goes home, but what I want to show you about this quote is after all this happens, you can imagine how humiliated he was, a great king, and he basically has to turn tail and go home. So the Polybius, in recording this and talking about it, says, so as the fixed number of days were allowed, in other words, he was allowed a while to get out of town, the fixed number of days were allowed him, he led his army back to Syria, deeply hurt and complaining indeed. What did we just read in Daniel? Was he happy when he was headed back home? What's it say? Yeah, he was he was not happy. The text tells us it wasn't like the other time. When the ships from Cyprus come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage. You know why now, don't you? Just exactly like that says. Daniel goes on and he prophesies that when Antiochus Epiphanes comes back, he is enraged. Not only does he make a move against the covenant, the text goes on to say, if you read verse 31, which I haven't read yet, that forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. What does that sound like to you as a reader of the Old Testament that they're going to do? They're going to attack the temple, and they're going to defile the sacrifices that are being made in the temple. That's what Daniel prophesies. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. When Antiochus returned from Egypt in 167, he took Jerusalem by storm and enforced its Hellenization. That is, he made it Greek. The city forfeited its privileges and was permanently garrisoned by Syrian soldiers. That is, they put Syrian soldiers in the fortress. This is from history.com, which is not friendly toward Christianity. But here's what it says. Ancient sources recount that he, Antiochus, outlawed the Jewish religion, ordered the Jews to worship Greek gods. His soldiers descended upon Jerusalem, massacring thousands of people, desecrating the city's holy second temple by erecting an altar to Zeus and sacrificing pigs within its sacred walls. When the family of the Maccabees, the Jews, then rose up and threw off Syrian domination after some wars, they had to restore the temple and purify it. That's where the holiday of Hanukkah comes from, as probably most of you know. But Daniel 11 and the Maccabean Wars. Let me just give you a real brief history and I'll be done. I know I'm late again just a little bit, but thanks for hanging with me. What happened is that there was a priest by the name of Mattathias. He had five sons. They rise up, get a following. They overthrow this Seleucid rule, eventually gain a measure of independence, which they keep until they're conquered by the Romans in 63 BC. The wars between the Jews and the Seleucids, the Greeks at that time, known as the Maccabean Wars. The word Maccabee is a nickname. It means the hammer. It was given to Mattathias, the third son, Judas, kind of as a nickname. The dynasty is called the Hasmonean Dynasty, if you study it in history, after the great grandfather of Mattathias. Now, I'm going to stop right here with just this observation. The best witnesses that Daniel is actually describing the deeds of the Maccabees are modern scholars who deny the early date of Daniel. Somebody might say to you, well, I don't know if that's describing any actual history or not. You remember all of the trouble that modern scholars went to deny the early date of Daniel? Again, I give you the quote. The book of Daniel is situated in the 6th century BC. It's been unmasked as writing of Hellenistic age, mid 4th to 2nd centuries, because of its manifest allusions to the Maccabean Wars. They know this is talking about the Maccabean Wars. It's really manifest. It's really obvious that it's talking about the Maccabean Wars. I don't have to prove that. They prove it for me. I love it when, you know, people who want to detract from the Bible, you turn their arguments back on them and they prove your argument for you. I don't have to prove that this is talking about the Maccabees. They know it is. And that's why they have to try to change the date. I want you to notice, though, in this, they want to make it back to... They admit it could be as far back as the mid-4th century. Well, if it's back in the mid-4th century, that's a way far before the Maccabean Wars. Like 200 years before. So that won't solve their problem. They have to get it all the way to 150 B.C., which... really creates a problem because we have a manuscript of Daniel from 150 B.C. All right. Let's take about 3 or 5 minutes. And if you have questions, write them down. And Justin will answer them for us. And then we can go home. Sorry for taking a little more time again this week.